We're continuing our series of studying the book of Ephesians, and we've entitled the series, I mentioned this before, but we've entitled the series, Jesus Loves the Church. Now, that's not saying anything incredible about the church, because, I mean, well, we make up the church, and we kind of know, if we're honest with ourselves, we're not that great, we're a messy people, we're not just awesome all the time, but it says something about Christ. It says something about Jesus and how great he is. It's not about us being worthy of his love, but because he loves us, he makes us worthy. Before I get too far, I do want to bring up that we do have Bibles and pens. We'd love for you to take notes. It's important to us. You're not going to have a lot of scriptures up on the screen because it's important for us for you to know where we're at. Knowing we're not just making up. This is found in the Bible, and for you to see not just the verse I'm talking about at that moment, but to be able to see what's going on in and around it. So if you need a Bible, Ryan's passing them out. There's a few more on the bookshelf in the back there. It's really important for you to have a Bible. If you just didn't happen to bring one, borrow one. If you don't own a Bible, please talk to me afterwards. I'd love to help you get your hands on a Bible that you can be taking notes in, reading on your own time. That's something that's very important to us. Because it is something that's important to us, my wonderful wife Rebecca this past week actually reminded me, Derek, you didn't tell people about Bibles. You didn't give them time to open up their Bibles. And she's like, I forgot to bring a Bible. And so it affected her. And so even though she's not here tonight, I definitely wanted to make sure. There we go. I'm a little taller than the last guy. But not than Micah. Really wanted to make sure that we got them because it's important. Now, Rebecca, my wife, she is gone this week. She's not here, and makes me sad, but it's for good reasons. Her sister, Rhonda, lives in the town of Janesville. I'm sure you know where that is. It's right next to Susanville. It's about an hour from Marysville. But it is in Northern California. She's visiting her sister, and her sister just had a baby. And I actually have a picture for you. I'm going to throw it up right there. You can see it. That's little Boaz Meadows. That's him, just hours old. He was 8 pounds, 4 ounces, I think 21 inches long. And then the next picture we have is my little boy, Hutch, trying to figure out what is this thing. I don't know, but they seem to be making a big deal about it. It's crying. I'm going to start crying. Give me some attention. But he's up there with her, too. Someone today is asking me, well, why did Hutch go with her? I said, well, she's just a lot better at feeding him and more capable. You're not bottle feeding, so if you catch my drift. But I've been missing her a lot and Hutch a lot this week. However, I will say, prior to Rebecca flying up north, we had a very interesting conversation in which, midway through the conversation, she ended up calling me a geek. I wasn't sure how to take that. We were about to watch this new TV show that has to do with dinosaurs and time travel, so I guess I had it coming. But she said something along the lines of, you know, I didn't really know that you were a geek when I married you. And I said, yeah, you did. Like, well, I mean, we had been friends for a long time and dated for quite a while. She said, well, you're right. I knew you were a geek, but I guess I just didn't know how much. Now, that's just one of those humbling conversations you end up getting in marriage. You're married, I'm sure you understand. If you're not married yet, you can have that to look forward to. Thankfully, I do know people in my life that are bigger geeks than myself, so I at least have that, I guess, to kind of balance it. But this past week was an interesting week for geeks. On the one hand, it was a great week. On the other hand, it was a very sad week. On Tuesday, the brand new iPhone was released, and that was very exciting. I was bummed that they didn't have a live video feed of it like they have in the past. So, in my geeky self, I was watching two different Twitter feeds and a live blog feed so I could see photos and what people said about it. I don't know if this had anything to do with the conversation she had with me, but I enjoyed it. I thought it was fun. I thought they did a good job. I'm impressed with what they came out with. In fact, it's always interesting, something like this happens and you look on Facebook or on Twitter or something like that and you see, you know, what are people saying about it? And my favorite post was a friend of mine from college, and he said, I'm going to put it up there, up on the screen. It's not there anymore? Power out?
And then the candle blew out. And the projector.
Oh, that's all right. We don't need it. I can tell you what he said. He said, Apple just announced the beginning of Skynet, and people are worried about the iPhone. This is how the computers win. Don't have a lot of geeks out there. Skynet's something from Terminator films. It's an artificial intelligence computer, becomes self-aware, takes over the world. It's not very good for people. Anyways, it was funny to me. Sad part of the week, well, just right now. Now, the sad part of the week for geeks and even just nominal geeks would be the loss of Steve Jobs, the co-founder and CEO for the past 14 years of Apple. He was well known. There's not a lot of, except for maybe Bill Gates, there's not a lot of presidents of large tech corporations that everyone around seems to know about. And it always amazes me when the death of someone that so few people actually know, like, hey, he seems like a guy who really kept his inner circle very tight, very close. So few people knew him, and yet so many people were so sad. We're really mourning the loss of this guy that was really at a distance from him. And along with the sadness came a lot of remembrance, too, of what he had done and what he had said. And so I have a couple of quotes that I did not put on the screen. At least they won't be. From a commencement address he actually gave back in 2005 to the graduating class of Stanford. And back in 2005, Steve Jobs was thinking that that was going to be near his end because he was battling pancreatic cancer, the thing that eventually took him. And at that point, his health was failing. And he talked about death. In this first quote, he says, "Almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. Remember that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking you have something to lose. You are already naked. There is no reason not to follow your heart." Later in the same address, he said, in a little shorter quote, he says, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life." Steve Jobs saw death as a motivator, the great equalizer that would fuel us to risk whatever we have to gain whatever we really want. Because in the end, we all die anyway, so we might as well go for it. That's what Steve says. But does it still work if you're already dead? Tonight we enter into the second chapter of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles, make sure you're open to that. And as we leave the first chapter, we actually should be leaving feeling really pumped up about who we are in Christ and what blessings we have in Christ and God's awesome power at work towards those in Christ. And our mind should just be in awe of this incredible thought that Christ is not only the head of the church, supreme authority over the church, but he is also empowering the church with his presence. Empowering the church to be the primary transforming power in the world. The people who bring the gospel, who can be a part of life change. So we should be thinking, yeah, this is great. We're a part of this awesome thing. There is a lot going on in us. And then in chapter 2, Paul says, "As for you, you were dead." This is going to be fun. It's going to be a good topic. In the songs, I hope that did well to prepare your hearts. The song "Reveal Your Love" and your explanation. If you guys caught that and can hold on to that, maybe look up that song later, read those lyrics again. That in a song is what we're going to be doing in a message. Why don't you pray with me? Lord God and Father, we ask that you would open up your word to us, that your spirit would open our eyes to see the truth that you have revealed, and that we would see where we are in relation to the cross, that we would understand our spiritual condition. And Lord, we'd be honest with ourselves, we'd be honest with you, and we'd do something about it. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 2 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 10. And just to kind of, I don't know, a little spoiler alert or whatever you want to call it, this section really breaks up into three parts. And it's three parts that I'm going to try and stick to as best I'm able. The first three verses really sets up the problem. Sets up the problem, the human condition. The 4 through 7 looks at the solution, and then the last verses, 8 through 10, really give a summary of our salvation. Let's look at this. Verse 1. As for you, you were dead. Now I'm going to stop there. I know it's not getting very far. But I want you to save a little bit of space on your notes if you can. Sorry, I'll probably do that a couple times. But we're going to try out. I got a thick marker this week. We're going to see how this works. We have the idea that you were dead. To recognize. But dead, what do you mean? What does Paul mean by dead? Do you mean before the time we were born? That's the time I didn't exist. But if I was dead, I think I'd probably know about it, right? I think I'd remember. It was Mark Twain who said the reports of my death are greatly exaggerated. So what kind of death is Paul talking about? For that, we look back to Genesis. Do the creation of the world, God creates everything and everything is good, and he sets up man and woman in this perfect, lush garden full of life. The perfect place for man to get to dwell with God, the purpose of man. And then Genesis 2, 15 through 17 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. And so we have the first mention of death. And in chapter 3, just sort of paraphrasing, the serpent comes along and comes to have a little conversation with the woman. He says, did God say you can't eat from any tree? It's trying to create a little tension, a little doubt. She says, no, silly serpent, just not the one. If you touch it, you will die. So she's already kind of, I don't know if she changed it or when the man who got the word from the Lord told her, he's like, well, I don't want her to eat it, so I'll just tell her she can't even touch it, or she'll die. Kind of change things up. And so the serpent grabs on to hold of that, and he says, no, you won't die. You will be like God. And so verse 6 of chapter 3, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then God comes, and they hide, and he informs them of their consequences. But there's something that seems like is kind of missing from that. Something that's supposed to happen. They didn't die. God said if they eat it, they would die, but they didn't die. So what's the deal? Well, here's what happened in the first act of disobedience. This direct defiance of God's command, and in turn, their desire to be like God, which is at the heart of all our sin. The first sin occurred. And with this first sin, the battle lines were drawn and human nature was changed. Man was kicked outside the garden because of his rebellion, and it made him unholy. And death came in the form of separation from God. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Paul, in both Romans and Ephesians, is talking about a spiritual death, a separation from the real source of real life, God Almighty. And not only did it come to Adam and Eve for their sin, but now all of humanity is born into this death, born into a rebel camp opposed to God. And we say, wait a minute, I didn't choose that. That was their sin, not mine. But before you cry foul or cry unfair, don't worry. Even though it seems odd that we'd have passed down to us the sort of cursed inheritance, don't worry, because you've earned it yourself as well. Me too. Because all have sinned. Not only do we start with this sin nature, but we sin ourselves. But anyway, so that's what he's talking about when he's saying, and you were dead, you were separated from God, spiritually dead. But were you dead in? In your transgressions and sins. Now, so we got two things. In your transgressions, and in your sins. Now, these words are synonyms.
synonym. That's a flavor.
Synonym, the words essentially mean the same thing, but they're a little different. The transgression sort of emphasizes more of the individual acts. And then by adding in that word sins means not only are you doing evil acts, but just in general, there's this pervasive sense of evil that you are mixed up in. And he continues. So you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, or the literal translation of that word would be walk. So we want to see this picture that Paul is painting. He's saying you're dead, and in your evilness, you're walking around. That's a strange kind of death. The kind of death that you can be dead but still walking around. I think for first century Christians, I think this picture would have been very striking. I think it would have been bizarre and odd for them. Dead people walking around and doing stuff. Thankfully for us, and because of movies and novels and stuff like that, we have a great category for that. We just call it zombies. That's what Paul's talking about. You know, the walking corpse, the living dead. And I think you'd probably agree with me from your experience with zombies. They're not very pretty. They don't look good. They definitely don't smell good. Because they're still rotting. And this putrefaction, which is a great word, is still occurring. And they walk around like, well, zombies, just kind of mindless. And seemingly controlled by what, I don't know, but things outside themselves, because they kind of just do this. They're just kind of walking along, and you're like, what? Like, what are you doing, and why is your arm like that? And your legs obviously don't work when you're dead, but they are, but they're not. And they seem compelled by something. And I think Paul paints the same picture, that these spiritual zombies that are walking around are being compelled by three forces. In which you used to walk when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. The word following is in there two different times, and this following is this sense of really enslavement. That when we are dead in our sins, we are a slave to three different forces. The world, Paul talks about. The devil. And the flesh. Each one of these are things that we fall under in bondage to. First, the world. It's the environment that we dwell in. It's our fallen world. It's society and its attitudes, its habits and its preferences. It's the idea of being drunk with the world's thought system, entirely under the influence. When you're in high school, we have some high schoolers here, it's called peer pressure, right? And trying to fit in, and sometimes it's under the guise of, well, I want to be popular. But don't you hate it when adults, or maybe it's your parents or someone else, says, oh, don't try to fit in. Don't give in to peer pressure. That's silly. That's petty. Be your own self. And while what they're saying is true, adults, parents, grandparents, they're not immune. The cool kids have just changed. They're even cooler. They're the celebrities, the news anchors. The CEOs, the politicians, it's the magazine articles that tell us how to live, what to have, and what is important. All around, whether in high school or in our adult life, we don't stop having these influences trying to change how we think, what we think is right, what we think is wrong, what's up, what's down. And we end up in fearful bondage to the pressures of the world. And then we have the devil, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, as Paul talks about. This is the adversary. The opponent of God and man, who elsewhere is called the prince of this world. He both is the ruler of the air, in the sense that he has power over certain spiritual forces, we call those demons, and also ruler of the spirits of the sons of disobedience. In effect, he is trying to lead this rebellion. He has given lies to mankind, and mankind has believed it, and they have been enslaved to stay in rebellion against God. And stay chained to their sin. And last, we have the flesh. Obviously, you already know, this is not talking about the skin. The NIV talks about it as our sin nature. But this is our inner disposition, our tendency towards sinfulness and rebellion against God. It's what we inherited from Adam. Thank you, Adam. Appreciate that. It's our self-seeking nature, where we're enslaved by our own desires and thoughts. It dominates us completely. So, to sum it up, because we're getting a great picture here, we have ourselves dead in sins, following the world, the devil, the flesh, like a rotting zombie enslaved by these wicked forces, and just when you think it can't get any worse, this is a cheery night, right? It does. Because we have the end of verse 3. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Oh, great, wrath. We don't like wrath, and I just don't mean we don't like the idea of ourselves having wrath poured upon us. I mean, I think nobody likes that picture. But we don't like wrath getting poured on anyone. We don't even really like talking about wrath. In fact, some of you, if you brought a friend tonight, sometimes you're probably getting a little uncomfortable because we get a little embarrassed to mention or have it talked about. And if we have friends who are coming and are just starting to see that Jesus is loving and kind and accept him, we don't want to talk about wrath. Shh, Derek. Ah, sorry. But Paul talks about wrath, so I have to. And it's these kind of thoughts where we don't want to have wrath in our songs or in our teaching. I appreciate the songs we sang because it was in there, which is a little different to be singing about, is it not? And yet, this is an aspect of God. The worldly mind does not take God's wrath seriously because it does not take sin seriously. Yet if sin is as bad as the Bible declares it to be, then nothing is more just or reasonable than the wrath of a holy God that it should rise against it. God is holy and does not stand for unrighteous action, breaking of his law, or showing him disdain or contempt. He does not stand for the rejection of his kindness and mercy. And so the result of the fact that we are dead in our transgressions and sins and a slave to the world, the devil, and the flesh, the result is we are objects of wrath. Alright. And you were dead. So what can be done for us? What can be done for those who are dead in sin, enslaved by these evil influences, unable to escape and be carried along, being carried along to the inevitable outpouring of God's judgment? Humanly speaking, nothing. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing a sinner can do to save himself. Because remember, this picture is of someone who is dead in relation to God. If the dead can make themselves alive, then we wouldn't stick them in boxes in the ground. We wouldn't cremate bodies and scatter the ashes. We'd give them a chance. You know, if Aunt so-and-so or Steve Jobs was maybe going to come back, they'd probably just leave them in a nice glass case with cool rounded edges and maybe a beveled metal bottom with an Apple logo. We'd give them a chance to come back and continue to innovate. But we know it's not going to happen. No, the dead stay dead, and they can't do anything to undead themselves. And so we too were dead, hopeless, lifeless, and on a path to judgment. But here's the beautiful thing. These two words that are said to be, in a sense, a summary of the gospel itself. We have these words. But God. This is the point where the story changes. This is a point where, in all our depression about how awful and evil and separated from God we are, we see that God decides to act. Now, if you're reading from the NIV, you'll see that the words are arranged a little different. The editors of the NIV, when they're translating, they're going for readability, and so they move around some of the words. The meaning doesn't change, but the emphasis does. But the original language, but God, is put before the other words. In fact, verses 1 through 7 is all one sentence when Paul wrote it. And there's only one subject of that one sentence, and that subject is God. In the midst of this terrible, desperate, and heinous condition, God intervenes, God shows up, God acts. These two words are the crucible, the crux, the center point on which everything changes. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And so the first thing that he does, and I said that God is the subject, and the main verb of this is that he made us, I'm going to spell difficult words, made us alive. But God. And you were dead, but God. Now you are made alive with Christ. We were dead to God. We were separated from God and dead in our ability to choose God. And now, but God. We are alive to God, can have a relationship with God, and we're able to actually pursue righteousness, something we could have never even dreamed of before. Only God can make us alive. In chapter 1, verse 20, says, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's talking about the power of God displayed through raising Christ from the dead. Well, that power, God is at work, has worked in us. Only God can make us alive. But he goes on, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so he didn't just stop at making us alive, but he did two things. He raised us with Christ, and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Now this is important, because again we're seeing, well, we were dead, but now we're alive. Well, the next problem after being dead in our transgressions and sins is that we were slaves to the ways of the world, the evil forces that are at work. But that God has raised us, and this isn't raised from the dead, this is like Christ's ascension, raised us up into the heavenly places and seated us in the heavenly realms. That means a couple different things. First off, there's no slaves in heaven. So if we are in heaven with Christ, then it is as free men and free women. Essentially, we've been transferred from the kingdom of the ruler of the air to the reign of Christ in the heavenly realm. We've not only been given a new disposition, but we've been given a new environment. And so now we can refuse the influence of the world because the world is not our home. We can resist the schemes of the devil because we have a heavenly ruler at work in us who is greater than he. We can stop giving in to our fleshly desires and wicked thoughts because we now have an eternal perspective of what lasts and what doesn't, what is truly important, and what actually glorifies God. Now, I understand it's not fully so, and we're not perfect in these things, but before they were not even possible, and now we will grow in them until God perfects it in us when we are with him face to face. And this is what God has done and is doing. But why? Why would God do this? And you might say, well, obviously, Derek, it's because I'm a good person. I say, well, no, you're dead. I'm very lovable. Well, no, you're kind of a rotting corpse. I'm smart. That's not working. Come on, I'm fun to be with. But remember, when God acts, you're a filthy, stinking corpse, walking around doing evil things, and you're prepped for judgment. Does that sound like someone who's good, lovable, and, you know, fun to be around? All of the reasons Paul gives us for God's actions are not in us, but they are sourced in God himself. The why God does this, is his love, his mercy, his grace, and his kindness. It's not us at all. It's nothing we have done. It's no favorable quality he found in us. But it's his love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness. His love, it says, because of his great love for us. And this is not the case of loving something because it's great, but because he is someone who loves. And his mercy, it says, who is rich in mercy. This flows from love, but it's the idea of showing favor to those who deserve wrath, punishment. Grace, it says, it is by grace you have been saved. This is Paul's favorite term to express his understanding of Christ's work of salvation. Grace being a gift means that there is no cause in us for God to act the way he did. None of us deserve a chance. We all deserve wrath. But God extends grace. Praise be to God. And his kindness. It says he expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And kindness kind of sounds like a weaker word when it's compared to the rest, but it's not. God is kind to us, and he gives us time. And in his kindness, he gave his solution, Christ. And we could spend more time, we could spend weeks and weeks just studying each of these character qualities of God and who he is. But let us at least say, how great is his love? How great is his mercy? How great is his grace and his kindness? If that, those qualities within who God is what motivated him to act to save such wretched, awful, gross zombies. Why did he bring us out of death, slavery, and judgment? Not because of us, but because of who God is. And this brings up the question, well, that's why, that's where it comes from, but what is the result of his actions? To what end and to what purpose did he do these things? And verse 7 reads, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. We had a result on this side, the result of our doing, our death, our sins, our slavery, was that we became objects of wrath. But on this side, it results in us being trophies of his riches. Now, I played sports. I know it's not as obvious now, but I played sports growing up, and I played soccer. And baseball and basketball and stuff. And it was great. Most of the time, you got a trophy. It was the you sign up and paid your money trophy. They also call it a, what is it called? You just participation. That's my mom. She knows. She did the signing up. They really should have given her the trophy for signing me up and taking me to practice. But I participated, so I got lots of participation trophies, and they were cool. They were about yay big. Had a little person doing this. But there's one season I was on a really good soccer team. And across the season, we won a lot of games. We got first place. There was a tournament after the season ended, one long day. You play all the same teams. We were the first place team. We came in, and we got first place again. So I walked away with two really cool trophies. They were at least twice as tall as the participation ones. I was pretty excited. You know, they didn't just have the figure, but they had like a pedestal or column and then the figure on top doing this. I was really excited about these, and I took these, and I put them up on the highest shelf in my room. I look at it, oh, that's great. My trophies. Now, trophies are fun, but the trophy, the purpose of the trophy isn't to be excited about the trophy, bring glory to the trophy. The trophy, people walk into my room and I just happen to point it out, and you see my trophy? Oh, that one? Yes. It was to bring honor to me, the person who earned the trophy. Here, Paul is saying that the purpose of God taking us out of our death and making us alive and raising us and seating us with him in the heavenly realms is that we would be trophy of his riches, of his grace. That we would be trophies that, what, point to ourselves and show how great we are? No, that point to God and show, wow, this is some God. This is a demonstration. We are a demonstration of his victory. Of his grace. This is an amazing, mind-boggling idea. Why would you ever pick a dead, rotting zombie to be your trophy? Unless you had the power to make that person alive and beautiful and wonderful. What an incredible change. I read a quote this week in a commentary and it said, throughout time and in eternity, the church, this society of pardoned rebels, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of his goodness. The change is incredible. And then the last three verses, 8, 9, and 10 here, sort of sum up this salvation. I'm going to read these for you. Read with me. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Now, some people have called this section the heart of Paul's gospel. And it tells us three important things about salvation. How God saves us by grace. How that grace is imparted to us through faith. And lastly, what doesn't save us? Our works. Grace we've spoken about already. On the board, it's pretty much everything on the right-hand side. It's all that God has done and none of us. His gift, his work. Now, faith. Faith, to have faith, we must know what is up on the board. We must know the left side. We must know our wretchedness. And we must believe what Christ has done. It must sink from our head into our heart. And we must commit to it. And this is how we are saved. There's no plan B. And the beauty of this, because it could start to sound like faith is actually this super top secret work that we start to do, and then we actually get to do a little bit of our saving, a little bit of making us alive instead of dead. But even this faith is not from ourselves. It, along with grace, is a gift of God. He works in us to help us to know and to believe and to trust in Jesus for the purpose of, and we see in verse 10, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And I think this goes along with the idea of how are we his trophies? How are we showing God's grace? By going out and being who he wants us to be, by doing the things he wants us to do. Not because we're trying to earn our life, but because we are already made alive. And so, up here on the board, we see, where's my pen? There's my big pen. I gotta shake it. We see what life was like before God moved. And we see what he did. And then the question that we end up bringing up is, what is it and how is it? What is the mechanism that God used to make this happen? And I hope we always see that it centers on what Christ did on the cross. And so, as we look at how should we respond to this great text, we got to ask ourselves, which side of the cross are we on? If you're a Christian, and you truly are on this side of the cross, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you to what Paul is challenging you. First, to remember. To remember where you came. To remember the wretchedness of our past so we might fully appreciate the glorious riches of God's mercy and Christ's incredible work on the cross. This should stir in us both a humility and a praise. A humility because we couldn't do any of it ourselves. And a praise of God's power to raise us from the dead. So we are to remember. But it's also a challenge to us to live. To live in the power of these truths. You are not dead. So don't put on the grave clothes. Do not climb back into the coffin. You are alive. Also, not only are you alive, but you're not enslaved anymore. Those forces, even though we still battle with them, I still have to say no to the TV when it's telling me to live a certain way or think certain things are important. I am free to do it. I am not chained to it. I can live a life that is free. Eternally minded, free from coercion, free to please God. I can live as a trophy of God's riches. I can show the world what he has done. Part of that is doing good. Can't make you alive, but once you're alive, it's what we do. And God has prepared the things for you to do for you. So knowing that he's got your back, be a person of prayer. Help the poor. Share the good news of Christ. Be generous. Forgive others. Serve. I'd encourage you this week, read the rest of Ephesians for even more practical commands of how you should live because you are alive. But tonight, you're not a Christian. And this is something someone you have not trusted your life in, then the truth is you are on the other side of the cross. And here's my challenge for you. Try to begin to see what God has done, what Christ has done for you and is offering you tonight. You may not be able to see it, and it may seem like foolishness. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." But if you can see it, if you recognize that you are without God, being led astray by the things of this world, the evil powers, and even yourself, then God is already at work in you. And he wants you to believe. He wants you to admit your life of sin and inability to please God. Put that before him. And place your trust in his son who hung on this cross to take your punishment. Commit your life to him so you may be raised with him from the dead. Lifted up to the heavenly places so you might really live too. This week, with the passing of Steve Jobs, it has brought the topic of death to the forefront of a lot of people's minds. And Steve Jobs saw death as a motivator to cause him to innovate, to take risks, to do great things. But I pray that tonight it would motivate you to draw near to the cross and to the God who makes the dead alive. Tonight, as we sing these last songs, and you desire prayer, or you desire to know more about what this God has done, so me, myself, and some others in the back, ready to pray with you, ready to talk with you, I hope you will make that decision. Please pray with me now as the band comes back. Lord God and Father, we are in awe. We are in awe of what you have done. We still don't really see ourselves as that bad, or that we ever really were that bad. Help us, Lord, to see what sin is, so we might see how it is offensive to you, how it flies in your face, how it is total rebellion. Not so that we might just wallow in the gutter and feel so sorry for ourselves, but so that we might see your incredible mercy, your incredible love, your grace, your kindness at work. That we might appreciate what Christ did on the cross. That we might appreciate that you chose to take us, wretched as we are, and make us alive, make us new. May we not forsake that. May we go out this week and live like alive people, with God on our side and allegiance to a different kingdom and a different realm, an eternal mindset that keeps us from getting caught up in the petty things of this world. May we say to Satan and his minions, "You have no authority over me. I serve the risen King." And God, as we continue to praise you now and sing great songs of your grace, may we worship you well. In Jesus' name, amen.